turn to chapter 46. And we're probably going to get into 47 tonight as well. There's a lot of this is just a reiteration of some things. And 46, chapter 46 is basically God's indictment against the idolatry that the children of Israel were committing. And he says in verse 1 and 2, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down, and they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Okay, we're going to talk about that. Diane, do you mind asking the blessing, please? Amen. Okay, so when he's speaking of Baal here, this is not Baal, B-A-L, B-A-A-L, but this is Baal. He was the Babylonian sun god. Nebo was his son, supposed to be his son, who was the god of writing and learning and science. And both of them together couldn't stop Cyrus because they were just inanimate. They're not real. And the Babylonians fled. When they fled, they were carrying their gods with them. They would put them on their carts. They would put them on their cattle. They would put them on their horses. They would be a burden for them to bear, thinking that they were going to deliver them from the Babylonians, but they couldn't do anything. And they ended up going into captivity with the rest of the Babylonians, you know, that did not perish. It shows us the foolishness of worshiping an inanimate object, and an object that can't even move itself, can't lift a finger, can't walk or run with its legs. The worshippers could, like I said, put them on these courts, horses and donkeys and oxen and things like that. You'd think that they would be wise enough to know that these things are not real. They have no power. But they didn't. And many of the Hebrew people had, again, taken up those things while they were there in Babylon too. In verse 3 through 4, it says, Listen to me, O house of Jacob. And we see God is talking now to the people of Israel, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to the gray hairs I will carry you, I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and I will deliver you. The one true God of Israel doesn't depend on people to carry him different places, because he is the true God. He's the one who in fact is able to heal. He's the one who's able to save and deliver from everything that is detrimental. So he reminds them here that he has carried them from the womb to the tomb. And this is what we've got to understand too. I honestly believe that if you are a child of God now, that God has been looking out for you from the womb until the tomb, and everything that's happened is part of his plan. We know that the Bible says that the Lamb's Book of Life was written from the foundation of the world. And so God has, I know that there are times where I was in grave danger, and I don't know how I got out of it, but God did it somehow. And I knew to attribute it to God, even though I wasn't a believer. Now, throughout history, people have tried to liken God to, again, various characters, beings and what have you. For example, the Greeks said, if I were God, I would live on Mount Olympus. I'd be all powerful and I would seduce pretty young maidens. And so that's what their gods did. According to their minds, they did this all day long. They just sat around throwing thunderbolts and chase women. That was the Greek mythology. That's what they did. In other cultures, people would say, well, if I was a god, I'd soar in the sky. And so they made their idols like eagles. Again, people make gods out of what they think that it would be fun to be, you know. But the problem is these gods become burdens because they're not real. And if your god is pleasure, you'll soon be burdened with what? Lust. If your god is money, you'll soon be in the bondage of greed. And if your god is intellect, you'll soon be weighed down with pride. You know, whatever you make your god is what you're going to become like. So the Bible tells us that Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. So in other words, if you want to know what God the Father is like, look at the Son. In Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3, it says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also has made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And that, you know, that's almost like saying he's almost the exact image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 2 Corinthians, you know, I'm sharing these extra verses here because the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 through 4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then finally, Colossians 1 and 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So the Lord had a conversation with his disciples, and they weren't quite sure about who Jesus was altogether at first, too. Little by little, they began to understand, you know. And I remember Peter, when he finally said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus commended him and said, you know, flesh and blood's not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. There was a time when they were all gathered together, and Philip said, Lord, show us the Father that it might suffice us. See, they still didn't understand that he was the express image of the invisible God. And Jesus said this in John chapter 14, verse 7 through 11, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father that it may suffice us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Philip? And he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, notice where the Father dwells, in the Son, does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So because Jesus is the exact representation of the one true God, folks, there is no burden that accompanies that, because there is no lie to live by. That's what the people who live worshiping false gods are worshiping, a lie. And I think that's why Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 through 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus himself said, God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Not as a bird, not like a fish like the Philistines, not a man or anything like that, No other man except Jesus Christ. As Scripture says, Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God. Worship in spirit, that's one that a lot of people don't really fully understand. But listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 33 through 40. And so they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And this was the men from Emmaus. And saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, and handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. God the Father is spirit. He is the invisible God. But the Son has flesh and blood. Or he had flesh and blood. Now he's flesh and bone in the spiritual body. And he reveals to us in the body of his flesh the Father in every way. So it is God's word who testifies of that. God's word is truth. You can seek those who worship in spirit and truth. God's word is truth. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is the living word. And he came to reveal who God is. God says there's only one person who can reveal who I am, and that's Jesus Christ. Not some animal, not a fish, not some other man, but Jesus Christ. And there is no burden because the truth, the Word of God, proves that fact. In 1 John 5, 9 through 13, it says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son, the Word. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So in verse 6 through 7, he says, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales, and they hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulders. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of its trouble. So again, this is just showing us the worthlessness of these idols, that people who put their trust in them in the day of trial, they just have no help at all. But that's not so with the true and living God, as it goes on to say in verse 8 and 9. "Remember this and show yourselves men. And recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." And throughout Scripture, God calls people, not only in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, to remember the work that he has done already on their behalf, like, for example, taking them through the Red Sea and delivering them from Egypt, and even the works that he's done in our day. Deuteronomy 5 and 15, it says, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Reminded them to look back. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 11 and 12, it says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. And remember his marvelous works, which he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. I'm convinced that we as believers, if we would just continue to remind ourselves of past deliverances as the time when God heard and answered prayer, that would help keep us. And I believe I heard a brother preach one time about how in the book of Hebrews it talks about anchors of our soul. These serve as anchors for our soul to keep us steadfast when the waters are troubled. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said to Timothy, he said, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. We got to remember the price that Jesus paid for us. Seeing God's hand in the past encourages us to seek his face in the present. Verses 10 through 11 says, declare the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling the bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from the far country, indeed I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I also will do it. Now, in our day, we know that Israel has been brought back into the land. It was prophesied in the days of Ezekiel and other prophets that God was going to bring them back into the land. He said, just as he brought Edom out of Egypt, so he would bring them from the north country and bring them into their own land. When it talks about the bird of prey here, I believe it's talking about Persia. The Persian ensign at that time was an eagle. And, of course, it was representative of not only the nation of Persia, but also King Cyrus, who would be that man who would come and do his pleasure. And would he come in and conquer Babylon? Verses 12 through 13, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near, and it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. And again, this is the same message God gave to Habakkuk, who was one of the other prophets of God. In Habakkuk 2 and 3, it says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry. And it's talking about the salvation of the Lord, what the Lord accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. The Lord's timing is always right, and as we see in the next chapter, his delivery of his people was nearer than what they could have imagined. Chapter 4-7 deals with the destruction of Babylon, and the reason why is because Babylon was a power that, you know, it just really had come into prominence in just a few years. And approximately 150 years after Isaiah wrote this prophecy, Babylon would fall to Cyrus and, the Medes and the Persians. In chapter 47, verse 1 through 3, it says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind meal. Remove your veil and take off your skirt. Uncover the thigh and pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame shall be seen. It shall take. I will take vengeance and will not arbitrate with man. So he uses a series of illustrations here to describe what he's doing with the people of Babylon. Babylon here is referred to a virgin, not because of her moral qualities, but because she had never been defeated by her enemies. And yet here the Lord says that she will indeed be defeated and she will be humiliated. Verse 4 through 5 it says, for as our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel, for as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, his For as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Again, why would Babylon be dealt with so severely? Again, verse 6 really answers that question. It says, I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance, and I gave them into your hand. But you showed them no mercy. On the utterly, you laid your yoke very heavily. Babylon was to be used as an instrument in the hand of God to chasten his people, just like the king of Assyria was to chasten the children of the northern kingdom. Because of Judah's continued practice of idolatry, God allowed them to be carried away captive for 70 years with the Babylonians. But again, the Babylonians showed no mercy even to the elderly. And I believe this is a very important word for us today. We must not think that our role or our place is to mete out judgment, because all too often we kind of go overboard. We're harsher and maybe even more brutal than what the Lord would be. And so, the sorry tendency of humanity is to ask for mercy for ourselves, but when we judge others, show no mercy. Because the sins of others always looks much worse than our own sins. Now, we know the reason, the background for our own sins, but we think no one else has any reason at all. That's just the human way, it seems like. Verses 7 through 9, it says, And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. So, if you consider what it says about Sodom, and I think it's the book of Ezekiel, it wasn't just the sexual sin, it was the slothfulness and the pleasure that they lived by and the abundance that they had. And I think if you look at how God judged these nations, that as in the United States, we have lived the same way. And people have had the attitude, oh, we'll never, ever be defeated, you know. Well, it's interesting. It seems like we're almost being defeated from within. You think about how Rome fell. Rome wasn't defeated by an army from the outside. They basically fell through the corruption that was from within. And it's like the United States is almost mirroring that. So many kingdoms that came before and after her, we see Babylon sees herself as invincible. And yet in that single night, she fell to the invasion of Cyrus. And there was rendered both widowed and childless due to the loss of their king and the loss of life in general. Verse 10 through 11 says, For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, No one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. Boy, what a message that is to us, huh? And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you. You shall not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. So the Babylonians thought that they were on top of every situation, that there was no one that could take them, you know. And again, I believe this is a reference to what they believed about themselves, that even God didn't see them. At least that's what they thought. or any of the other so-called gods. We have atheists today that still hold this view. Atheists claim not to see God, but the reason is that they don't find God and see God in any way is the same reason that a thief doesn't try to find a policeman. The Lord has declared in His Word that He knows and He sees all. And the Lord has told us as believers that He's not far from any of us. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, "And if you seek me, and you will seek me and find me, when you search for me with all of your heart." And people don't find God, it's because they're not searching with all of their heart. As we said before, if there's a problem, it's not up there, it's down here. Verses 12 through 15 says, "Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit." And so the Lord is kind of mocking them now. "Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Now let your astrologers and your stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them, and they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame, and it shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be with you, with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter, and no one shall save you." So again, you could say the idols, the crystals, the tarot cards, the astrologers, and what have you, will all be worthless in the day of judgment, just as it was in that day. The fortune tellers, the wizards who freely plied their trade in Babylon would end up falling, and they would end up being destroyed as well. A lot of this, again, it sounds familiar, you know, to what we're going through today. Did you know that fortune telling is a multi-million dollar business today? Most of us have heard of and seen commercials on TV from Miss Cleo. You ever see that? She advertises on network TV, and she'll do 30-second spots. These 30-second ads, each one of these ads are $100,000. Again, depending on the time slot. And she's done several of them. So she's making some money with what she's doing. Enormous amount of money. I can't prove it, but I'm sure that many so-called Christians are some of those who are using your services too. I used to work with a gal whose parents used to come to this church. And she was telling me that she had gone to see a medium. And the medium told her that she was going to meet this dark, tall, dark guy. A handsome guy. Well, she did, you know. And so she thinks, well, there's a lot of validity to this. And I warned her and told her, you know, Satan doesn't mind telling you a lie with elements of truth if he can trap you, you know. You read the Bible, in particular the book of Revelation, we're told that we need to know that there are things that are just false out there, that the enemy's going to try to convince people it's not true. One of the biggest lies is you tell them, well, you got time. It'll probably not happen in your lifetime. Folks, consulting horoscopes and fortune tellers, We're showing God that we don't have faith in Him and that we're not believing in the promises that He's made and what He has prophesied that will happen. I would rather trust God than like a woman possessed with a demon like that followed Paul around. In the book of Acts, Paul cast out that demon who possessed that slave girl who was able to predict the future. Demon possession is real. So why go to mediums? Because they don't believe that demon possession is real. And they fool around with stuff that they ought not be fooling around with. And it's because they don't even believe that Satan is real. They believe that these things are valid, and that a lot of these guys believe not the mediums and what have you. They think that they're believers in the one true God, but they are not according to Scripture. In a survey conducted by Barna Research, there was these following facts, and this was back in 2001, and I'm sure it's much worse today. But this is the facts that I got from 2001. 58% of adults say that the devil or Satan is not a living being but a symbol of evil. 45% of born-again Christians deny Satan's existence. I'm sure it's much higher today. 51% of Southern Baptist Church attenders say the devil is non-existent. 68% of Catholics say the devil is non-existent. 60% of Protestant mainline churches and the attenders of those churches say the devil is non-existent. 50% of Protestant non-mainline church attenders say the devil is non-existent. 61% of men say the devil is non-existent. 55% of Christian women say the devil is non-existent. At least the women are showing a little more common sense. Is this why Satan can influence people so easily? Because he's duped in people into believing that there's no such thing as Satan or demons. And people believe that if you don't believe in something, then it can't hurt you. Again, this is the biggest lie that Satan has ever got Christians to believe. Only 31% of people believe that there is an actual hell. 31%. I don't know what it is why we believe in the good things the Bible has to tell us, but when it comes to the existence of hell and the devil, you know, we question that. I am a believing, Bible-believing Christian. Nothing in the Bible I believe is fiction at all. It is all true. And I would challenge anybody who would say differently. If the Bible tells us that there is a real Satan, then he does exist. And everything that the Bible tells us about him is absolutely 100% true. And this goes for demons as well. And we are warned not to take away or to add to the prophecy of the book of Revelation. That being said, look at what Revelation says. In Revelation 12, verse 7 through 12, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon," who is Satan. "And the dragon and his angels fought." And the angels, the devil's angels, are demons. "But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in the heavens any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, by not loving their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing he has but a short time.'" That declares plainly that there is a real devil and that there are demons. God can't lie. His word is truth. Psalms 119, verse 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth." Remember, if we're going to worship him, we've got to worship him in spirit and in truth. "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." In other words, God does not change. So if you're involved with horoscopes or fortune telling or any of those things, please repent and get out of those things and ask God for forgiveness. And God's faithful and just to forgive us. But if you determine to remain there, you may be bringing judgment upon yourself. I can't help but look at the Old Testament example of one, because he went to a medium and sought to know things that were not lawful for him to know, and how it ended badly for him. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 7, we read through verse 19, it says, "Then Saul said to his servants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.' And so Saul disguised himself and put on clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, 'Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you.'" You know, people are doing this kind of stuff all the time, messing around with the stuff they ought to be messing around with. "Then the woman said to him, 'Look, you know that Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?' And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a spirit ascending out of the earth.' And so he said to her, 'What is his form?' And she said, 'The old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle.' And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down." I think I find it interesting that Saul perceived that it was Samuel. Was it Samuel? Maybe not. It might have been a deceiving spirit. Now, Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor excuse his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord also will deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." So here we see an example of someone who messed around with the occult, and it cost him his life. I don't know what his salvation status was. Only God knows that. But I think that what we should be taking away from this is that we need to stay away from astrology, need to stay away from horoscopes, stay away from Ouija boards, fortune tellers, mediums, because there is a very real evil about those things. And I think the author of those things is the devil himself. And so, again, these two chapters encourage the children of Israel to turn away from those things and to remind themselves of what God has done for them. And as believers, we need to do the same thing. I've said oftentimes, I believe that this world is going out in a blaze of religion, albeit false religion. People will get their eyes on things that are seemingly miraculous. And as the word says, many will be deceived. And it says, and even the very elect, if possible, would be deceived. But we know his voice, and we won't follow another. So, anyway, any questions or thoughts tonight before we close in prayer?